share the things that people wanted to share today, because you never can tell when you're going over your notes, but it kind of seemed like this won't be a real long message. Like I say, you never can tell, though. But one thing I wanted to share that I'm thankful for to God and to you, and if you start nodding off, I'll single you out. But if you, one thing I wanted to share that I'm thankful for in preparing, I almost always, I'll either listen to John MacArthur's message on whatever passage we're in, or I'll read his commentary on it. Joseph mentioned MacArthur. One thing he pointed out, he said, you know, you may have the extremely almost impossible experience of having to at some point correct older women in the church, to rebuke them, and you're to do it very gently, carefully, as a mother. And I just wanted to say I'm so thankful that that is not the case. From my interaction with you, this message is not a you need to get your act together message. It's a keep up the good work message, and that's the spirit in which it's intended. And hopefully just to encourage you with the eternal significance of what you were doing. The scripture tells us that there was a famine in the land, in Israel. And a woman named Naomi went with her husband and her two sons east of the Jordan to Moab. They left their home in Bethlehem and went to Moab. And the Moabites were not Israelites. They were related to Israel through Lot, but they were not Jews. They were not Israel. But while they were there, Naomi's sons married Moabite women. One's name was Orpah. One's name was Ruth. And tragedy befell Naomi. She lost her husband and both of her sons over there. And she returned. And when she came back, she said, just call me. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. The Lord's dealt bitterly with me. But as she was going back, as the famine ended in Judah there, in Bethlehem, her daughters-in-law wanted to follow her. She was a good mother-in-law. They loved her. She said, you know, even if I married a guy now, a man now, I'm too old to have kids, but even if I could you wait around for them to grow up so you could have husbands? No, just go back to your people and to your gods, and you'll find a husband there. Well, Orpah, the scripture says she kissed her and she went back to her people and to her gods, and she told Ruth, clung to her, it said, and Naomi said, no, go back with your sister-in-law. And Ruth said, no. She said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. She said, your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. And she said, where you die, I will die. That's the commitment she said. She said, no, I'm going to go with you. Your people will now be my people, and your God will be my God. And my commitment is so strong, it's to the death. I'm going to die over there. You could see Ruth in the New Testament saying, I'm going to take up my cross and follow God. And that's the most important commitment, was to God. And that is serious commitment. Ruth, at that instant, as a Moabitess, a non-Jewish woman, became a daughter of the covenant. And that's what I want to share with you guys a little bit today. I get this whole, the Bible nowhere speaks of daughters of the covenant. I get it from Acts chapter 3, where Peter gave his sermon on Pentecost, and he was talking to the Jews, and he said, let me take that back. I'm sorry. I think it's chapter 4 or 5. No, it's chapter 3. I'm sorry. He said, no, it is 4 or 5. I got my notes mixed up. It's where they heal the guy at the beautiful gate, and he's preaching to the Jews, and he says to them that you're sons of the prophets and of the covenant, which God made to our fathers through Abraham. And if you can be sons of the covenant, the ladies are daughters of the covenant. And when you have faith in Christ, you're a true daughter of the covenant, a true daughter of Abraham. And you enter into the covenant blessings. You remember God had an order for creation. All creation is for God's glory. He made man and woman to fill the earth and subdue it. And man sinned, rebelled, fell into sin. And the instant that Adam and Eve fell into sin, God instituted his covenant of grace, his covenant of undeserved, unmerited favor. And even Adam and Eve made themselves Satan's friends, essentially, for a very short time, because God said, speaking of the coming deliverer, who's actually going to crush Satan's head, he said, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman to Satan. And instantly, Eve went from being Satan's friend to being his enemy again. Eve was the first born-again person we read about in the Bible. You don't become Satan's enemy and God's friend without a new heart. And since that time, God has been building a people for himself. And he uses the way God relates with people is through covenants, a covenant being a solemn, binding agreement between two parties. And God is the one who institutes his covenant. And it's always based on his grace, his redemption, his salvation. And then we respond to his grace. But it's always based on that. It's always based on grace. And the summary of God's covenant with his people is this: I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. I'll set my love upon you. I'll share my life with you. You'll share your life with me. And the covenant people of God, individually, they share their lives with God, and collectively, in what we call the church, with one another. And I want to talk about that a little this morning. The daughters of the covenant and how the older daughters interrelate with the younger daughters of the covenant. So I ask you to please stand. We'll read Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Even though we're just going to look at it from verse 3, just for the context, Paul writing to Titus, one of the pastoral epistles, explaining how Titus is to be an overseer of the church and how the church, what a healthy church should look like, how it should function. He says in verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for your promises. Minister your word to all of us, Lord, especially to the ladies of our congregation. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I probably don't need to share, talk to you too much about the importance of a mother. You well know how important a mother's influence is. John Quincy Adams said, all that I am, my mother made me. And you're probably familiar with Abraham Lincoln. He said, all that I am or hope to be, I owe to my angel mother. His mother died when he was very young. But he said, everything I am or hope to be, I owe to my mother. I want to look a little bit this morning at how important mothers are, but I want to focus specifically on the importance of mothers in the church and the relationship with the older and the younger women in the context of the church. And we really start here with the older women, the older daughters of the covenant. In verse 3 says, after addressing the older men, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. He's addressing the older women. Who are the older women and the younger women? There's just two groups. He doesn't say middle women in the middle there somewhere. The older women and the younger women. It seems to me, just looking at the different commentaries and all, that the older women are the women who are essentially past the childbearing and child-rearing age. And the younger women are the women who are still of childbearing and child-rearing age, so that you could sort of be kind of nice to think of it that way. You're still considered a younger woman, even if you're not bearing kids anymore, but you're still raising them. And then when you're beyond the childbearing, childrearing age. Their children are gone out of the house and so on. You're an older woman. I thought about that, and I thought how I've heard people sort of seem to have the idea, man, when now that the kids are out of the house, it's my time. We can focus on, it's me now. You say, well, I don't know, in our day and age, it seems like kids are longer and longer and longer getting out of the house and sort of dependent on their parents even after that a lot. But the fact is, nowhere in the Bible is there ever me time. We belong to God. I remember somebody telling Trish and I years ago, they were stepping down from children's ministry, and they said, I think 10 years is long enough to be serving the Lord. We need to take a break. And I'm like, no, the rest of your life is not enough time to be done serving the Lord. We'll be even serving in heaven in some capacity. But no, your whole life is to be given, is to be served and lived out for the Lord. And you want to make the later years count every bit as much as the younger years. I have this little section I got from a book by John Piper on Don't Waste Your Life. Cheryl gave it to us several years ago, and he says, I will tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider a story from the February 1998 edition of Reader's Digest, which tells about a couple who took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. At first, when I read it, I thought it might be a joke, a spoof on the American dream. But it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only God-given life, and let the last great work of your life, before you give an account to your Creator, be this: playing softball and collecting shells. Picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells? That is a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. Over against that, I put my protest. Don't buy it. Don't waste your life. That's John Piper. Now, I hope you see his point. Perhaps if he had read, you know, maybe they're using the softball or something, they're ministering to young people and they're sharing the Lord with them or something like that, but that was it. Just me. And his point is just this, is simply make your life count. Make your later years life count. The later years of your life count. And addressing the older women, to make the later years of your life count for the Lord. Don't feel useless or like you can't serve the Lord. You have wisdom, you have experience, you have knowledge to pass on, many prayers to offer up to God. Elaine, I think that you will find when you get to heaven, your greatest ministry was in the older years of your life, your ministry of prayer. And the greatest fruit will be born in eternity from that. Make your older years count for the Lord. But first we see Paul here brings the character the older women, the older daughters of the covenant are to have. He says they're to be reverent in behavior, to be reverent in behavior. Kenneth Weiss transmits this, worthy of reverence in their demeanor, worthy of being revered, conducting themselves with dignity and honor, suitable for what is sacred. This word reverent means, reverent and be suitable for what is sacred. What the language is actually talking about is conduct appropriate for the temple. We've talked a few in the last couple of weeks about the priesthood of all believers, and there's in that every Christian is a spiritual priest or priestess before God. And it's talking about conduct appropriate for a priestess of God. Do you remember when Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple to dedicate him? And Simeon prophesied over him, and he talked about how he would be destined for the falling and rising again of many in Israel, and a sign that would be spoken of. And then in those parentheses, he told Mary, "And a sword will pierce your own soul also." Which something probably only a mother could begin to relate to what he was what Mary was thinking about as he was prophesying the cross. But then immediately while he was speaking, this godly prophetess Anna comes. She'd been in the temple. She was an old woman. She had been a young widow, and she'd served the Lord praying and fasting. And it says she came and thanked God. She came and thanked God. And I think of it as Mary thinking, Simeon ends his words with, a sword's going to pierce your soul, and he's going to be a person spoken against, and Mary thinking about that. And then Anna comes and gets the emphasis. She starts telling everybody who's waiting for the redemption of Israel that this is him. This is the promised one, the coming Messiah. And I think of her in her woman's tenderness even, which I'm reading probably perhaps too much into the text, but getting Mary's eyes back on the real great redemptive thing that God's going to do in his son. But that's the kind of woman this is talking about, a godly woman, a woman of prayer. The kingdom of God has no place for cougars. I don't know if you're familiar. A big thing now is cougars. Older women pursuing sexual relations with younger men. I don't mean to throw anybody off. Trish and I were, and the kids were at Pizza Hut the other day, and the lady was sitting in the booth next to us, and one of the guys working there was a young guy, and she was saying, she was an older woman, and you know, the only thing worse than a dirty old man is a dirty old woman. Because really, Matthew Henry says, you know, if man is dust refined, woman is dust double refined, one step further removed from the earth. Right? There's a certain refinement. Women are more refined, they're more reserved, and if they're so stooping to that level, it's a very sad thing to see. And she was talking to this young guy that worked there, how she wants to lose some weight and become a cougar. We're watching that, and it's like, man, there's no place in the kingdom of God. No, older women are to conduct themselves, their demeanor is to be that which is worthy of reverence, and to not be slanderers. There are not be slanderers. The word is diabolos. We get a word devil from it. The scripture says Satan, our adversary, goes about. The devil, he's a slanderer. He goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We're like him when we slander people, when we speak lies and falsehood and rumor spread and do damage with our tongues. Can't stop gossiping. Even if the thing is true, we're not to be doing that. So do not be slanderers. Not given to much wine. Can get lonely, get depressed. Not to become a slave to wine. No, rather again, serve the Lord. And then he says, teachers of good things, the things of God. In particular, the things which are to follow here. Teachers of good things. That's the character of the older women of the church. And that's what is a sign of a healthy church. A church that is growing strong in its sanctification. The older women are that way. Then her service, verse 4, that they admonish the young women. That word admonish means to teach, to train, to encourage. It literally means to bring them to a sober-minded state. The older women help the young women to get to a sober-minded state. And the older daughters of the covenant, their godly character, their experience, their knowledge of the word of God. And they have this character that the scripture is talking about. They are worthy of respect and honor, and they can have an influence on the younger women because essentially they're living what they're talking about. And it's more the example of their life lived out as well as the things they teach. And then again, the younger women, those who are still of the age to bear and raise children, that's who they're teaching. And then third, what are the things that the older women teach the younger women? Well, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. He says, first of all, to love their husbands. It's the word for brotherly love, not romantic love. Hopefully that's there too. But brotherly, just that natural affection. You should have an affection for your husband. You want to see what's best for him. But then to love their children. And it being Mother's Day, I wanted to look at that just a little bit more, to love their children. And I wanted to just sort of think for a minute about the importance of covenant motherhood. Abraham sent his servant hundreds of miles away to bring Rebekah back. For what? To be a mother, yes, a wife, but beyond that, to be a mother, to raise up godly offspring, to bring covenant children into the world. Yes, to be a wife, but to be a mother. We see this beautiful story of Ruth, this story of redemption, but it ends when she marries Boaz and she becomes a mother, and Naomi a grandmother, and you see the blessing of that. And they're in the line of David and then the line of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see God sending an angel to a teenage girl, letting her know that she's going to be bringing in. She's going to be the mother of the very Son of God himself. And when you look at the covenants, you see the covenant of, when I talk about God instituting the covenant of grace in the Old Testament, in the Garden of Eden, actually, every covenant you see in the Bible after that is all part of the covenant of grace. It's all based on grace. Some of the covenants, the Mosaic covenant and so on, they have a lot, there's a stronger emphasis on the law. But God doesn't give the commandments until after he first says, I'm the Lord who brought you out. It's a covenant of grace. God made you my people, and this is how I want you to live your lives. But every one of those covenants, whether it's from when God talks to Eve in the garden, whether it's talking to Noah after the flood, to Abraham, who is talking to Moses and the children of Israel, to David, it always includes the children. It always includes the posterity. The new covenant, Jesus said, which he instituted in the upper room, this is the new covenant in my blood. Same thing. Peter at Pentecost, that's where I got my notes confused, but Peter in chapter 3 of Acts at Pentecost, he says, the promise is for you and to your children and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. God always includes the children in the covenant. Does that mean all children of Christians are saved? No, no. Remember, Jesus himself said that many will come from the east and the west and will sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not enough to be a physical descendant of somebody, of a Christian. No, but you are under the umbrella of the covenant, under great blessing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, Paul said that even if there's only one believing Christian in the home and your spouse is an unbeliever, even then your children are considered holy. Again, doesn't mean they're saved, but it does mean they're set apart by God. They're under the umbrella of that covenant, the influences of that covenant, spared all kinds of evil and trouble, all kinds of advantages. They still have to come to faith and mix those things with faith to be saved, but it's a position of great advantage, and you have tremendous influence. And who has more influence in the home than the mother? And so, because God had intended that, I want to share with you a couple things. D. James Kennedy, in one of his sermons, one of his Mother's Day sermons, he speaks of Robert Moffat, a missionary to Africa. I don't know if you've heard of him. You've surely heard of David Livingstone. David Livingstone was going to go to China, but the Opium War broke out, and he wasn't able to go. He didn't know where to go, and then he overheard this guy, Robert Moffat, who had just come back from Africa. And he said there were mornings where you would look to the north and you could see the smoke of thousands of villages who'd never heard the name of Christ. And David Livingstone heard that, and he said, I'm going to Africa. But what caused Robert Moffat to go to Africa? Well, D. James Kennedy puts it this way. He said he was setting off to make his fortune in the world, and his mother walked with him for several miles and finally said to him, son, you are going out into a very wicked world. I want you to promise me something. He says, what do you want me to promise you? She says, I'm not going to tell you until you promise me that you'll do it. He says, how do I know that I can even fulfill this promise? She says, it's something you can do. It's not even going to be hard, but I want you to promise me that you'll do it. And he says, okay, Mom, I promise I'll do what you want. And then Kennedy says she reached up and placed her hands behind her son's head and pulled his face down close to hers and said, I want you to promise me that you will begin every day with God and that you will end every day with God. And I read that, and by the way, that's why I prayed for Jesse that way. And I'm going to keep praying for our kids, for all of our kids that way. And I hope our kids will, each one of our kids will do that, begin and end each day with God. So she said, I want you to begin in each day and end each day with God. And then she pulled his head down a little farther and gave him a big kiss on the cheek. And years later, Kennedy concludes, after returning from Africa, Robert Moffat said, it was that promise and that kiss that made me a missionary. The importance of a godly mother. I'll share something else with you concerning the importance of a godly mother. This is from Archibald Alexander. Archibald Alexander was in the 1800s, he was a pastor of a church, and then he became a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary. And he says, the question is often asked, by whom shall Jacob arise? By whom shall Jacob stand? He's quoting Amos chapter 7. In Amos chapter 7, Amos is prophesying judgment on the land because they're going off as over and over again, you read in the Old Testament, into idolatry, and there's all kinds of social injustice going on in the land. And God says, I'm bringing plagues upon the land. I'm bringing judgment on the land. And Amos says, Jacob is so small. How can he stand in this judgment? And I think we should ask the same question in our day. We live in a day where America is under the judgment of God, the Romans 1 judgment of God, being given over to our sin. The church seems very weak. We've been told for a long time, essentially, as long as you stay on your little Christian reservation and don't try to influence society too much, you'll be okay. Just stay on your reservation. You can believe that book if you want, and you can live in, you know, be backwards and all that stuff. But don't go getting involved in the real life of the country. That's the age we live in. And we could ask that question today. How shall Jacob stand? How shall the church stand? Because the day may come where they're no longer satisfied with leaving us on our reservation, and God never intended us to be on a reservation. He intended us to be change agents in his world, light in the darkness, and be salt in the world. But the day may come where they want to go onto the reservation and deal with this once and for all. Get rid of those Christians. Who knows what's going to come, but how shall we stand? And so he asked this question in the 1800s. I think it's even more pertinent now. He says, the question is also asked, by whom shall Jacob arise? That's old King James. One answers one thing and one another. But if I may be permitted to give a partial answer, though I believe a true one, I would say by pious mothers. By pious just meaning godly mothers. Yes, as a woman had the unspeakable blessing of being the mother of our Lord and Savior, so woman collectively shall be the mother of the church. 10,000 Timothys on the knee and with sweet and persuasive speech, instilling into their opening minds the words of those holy scriptures which are able to make them wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And now he explains why he says that. He says, a genuine and thorough reformation must commence in the family. And that's the way it's always been. 3,000 years ago it was that way. It's that way now. However much long in the future, it always begins in the family, which is the foundation of all social institutions, civil and religious. Here is the root whence springs the whole tree with all its spreading and towering branches. And if true religion, to be general, must begin in the domestic circle in the home, to whom will belong the chief agency of the most distinguished honor? Undoubtedly to godly mothers. Theirs must be the hands which plant the precious seed. Theirs the prayers and tears which water the growing plant. Theirs the kind, seasonable, and well-adapted instructions which distill into the tender, susceptible mind like the gentle rain on the tender grass or the more imperceptible dew upon the thirsty plant. The loving mother, the godly influence of her. He says, Those are not the most important lectures, which are with solemn pomp delivered in the schools and pulpits, but those which flow sweetly from the affectionate lips of mothers to their docile and interested group of little ones gathered around their knees. No eloquence equals that of a sensible and pious mother, because no impressions made by human speech are so deep and indelible. These lessons, whether she knows it or not, she is engraving on tablets of human hearts from which the inscription can never wholly be obliterated. Impression after impression may be made on the same, but these have the advantage of being first and deepest, and when all the others are gone, these will be left. Who can even begin to understand that influence? All kinds of influences will come, but your mama's influence is the first one on your heart, your oldest memories, and the influence of a godly mother. We have no idea the power of that. I encourage you, ladies, continue loving your children, praying for them, and being there for them forever. You know, I wasn't going to share this, but Augustine was a very immoral man, the great Saint Augustine. He was an ungodly man, and he had his mother Monica was a godly lady, and she just was despairing of hope of him ever coming to the Lord. And her pastor's name was Ambrose, a very famous teacher in the church, and he just basically told her one day, "Do you think God can deny that mother's tears, that you're weeping for him?" Now, Augustine became saved, and we'd have to say Ambrose's theology was incorrect there. The fact is, sometimes the children of godly mothers don't come to faith, but they choose to do that. But don't give up ever praying for them. Don't ever give up loving them. And like Charles Spurgeon said, if you have a godly mother praying for you, you can still make it into hell, but you've got to climb over her prayers to get there. You've got to be very obstinate to get yourself into hell. You can do it, but you got to climb over her prayers. So don't ever underestimate those things. Don't ever stop praying, and don't ever stop loving. And I want to close with this last thing. No, you know what? I'm sorry. I got my notes all mixed up here with those quotes. We have a whole few other things to share real quick here. Because she comes back and... I'm sorry, guys. I don't know what's up with my everything this morning. I'm ready to just walk out, but we need to finish this because it's a... They set the home. They set the environment of the home. He says also, instruct the younger mothers to be discreet. It means self-controlled, prudent, wise, not drawing undue attention to yourself. More and more uncommon in our day. And to be chaste, avoiding sexual immorality in word, in thought, in things you think, say, and do. Avoiding immorality. And to be homemakers, domestically inclined. The woman's priority needs to be her home. I don't think it's addressing women having any kind of employment out of the home. You see, the Proverbs 31 woman is involved in providing for her family even, but the husband is the primary provider, but she provides things, extra blessings for them and so on. But the primary responsibility for the home itself, the environment of the home, is the mother, the godly woman. And to be good. It's really the word is means to be kind. Kindness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. We're to be kind to one another. And a kind mother is a tremendous blessing. And to be obedient to their own husbands. So I knew we'd get to that. But obedient to her own husbands. But you know what? It's not inferior to her own husbands. It's a reflection of the Trinity. Our human fellowship is a reflection of the Trinity. There's unity. There's fellowship amid the three persons of the Godhead. And the Son, we see the Son submitted to the Father. He's very God of very God. Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The Father is no better than the Son. They're equal in dignity and majesty and deity. Yet the Son, we see him in submission to the Father. And so it is in the order that God's provided on the earth. There's a structure, there's an order. The wife is in no way, shape, or form inferior to the husband, less worthy or anything else. We're all unworthy, but no way inferior. It's a role we get, and in submitting to her husband, she's submitting to God, and she honors God. And finally, why? So that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And so really, I just wanted to encourage you ladies in closing to just really keep that. I see how you guys do that. I don't think it's talking about a program of instituting some discipleship program necessarily with older women and younger women officially. Not that that's a bad thing, but it's just talking about shared lives. I think the discipleship takes place most naturally is a church just shares their lives. Paul says, you're all filled with goodness. All Christians are able to admonish one another. We can counsel one another. We share our lives together, and the older women through their example, as well as sharing their wisdom, encourage and teach the younger women, instructing them in godly wisdom. Ruth had Naomi, right? And we see, first Naomi is telling her to go back to your old gods and all, but when she commits to her, Naomi takes her under her wing and she gives her guidance and direction. Mary was able to go to Elizabeth, her older cousin. She spent 3 months with her. Obviously, they had a close relationship. But I was listening to a message this week. It was for ladies by a lady named Susan Hunt. And she was pointing out that you don't really see that with Rebecca. You know, Abraham sends a servant to get Rebecca, bring her back to Isaac. And it does say they sent her nurse with them. You read her nurse coming in Genesis 24. You don't read anything else about her till she dies. And she's with Jacob when she dies. We don't read anything about Rebecca after Jacob leaves. And this is sort of an argument from silence. But Susan Hunt just questioned. She said, you know, you just kind of notice, you wonder if not having the ongoing influence of an older godly woman might not be part of the reason that Rebecca went astray. She started out good. She wanted to obey God. She traveled hundreds of miles away to marry Isaac and to raise children. But then we see, the last we see of her, she's scheming. Isaac's scheming. The home is got deception going on in it. And she's lost her way. Don't know, but just a reminder, what a blessing it is, the older women in our lives. And for you younger women, the older women in the church. And so how will Jacob stand? I think the men have a great responsibility, but we'll talk about them another day. But the influence of the godly women, the godly daughters of the covenant, the older women and the younger women, is a huge way in which the church is going to stand and be a grow strong and have a strong influence in the world around it. Is through the godly women of the church. And all of that to the glory and honor of God. Please stand and we'll close in prayer. I think maybe I need to go back to preaching without notes because, Lord, just want to thank you, though, so much for our mothers, the godly mothers you've given us, all the ladies of our church, Lord. And just thank you that we're blessed in so many ways. And we see these things taking place. And I just pray that you would encourage the older and younger women of our fellowship to just continue to share their lives with one another, to mutual edification, to your glory, to the strengthening of your church. And Lord, I can't help but think of the mothers who have children who are grown, who they don't see walking with you. Your word says that no greater joy than to see our children walking in the truth. Lord, I pray that they would continue steadfastly, as only a mother can, in prayer for their children. And I pray that you would bless them by your sheer grace with seeing with their eyes your children, their children, walking in your truth. And they would just have great encouragement. I pray for every mother here, Lord, that each one would see their children walk in your truth. And I pray you would bless these ladies with a wonderful Mother's Day and your fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.